of our sin and forgiven, and also as beloved children who have been adopted into your household. And it is indeed a household of faith. It is a corporate entity, and we delight to belong to you and to one another. And we thank you for the expression that you've enabled us to give to that in our gathering today. We thank you for your word, that you've sent the eternal word, Jesus Christ, and through him you've given light and wisdom and truth that convicts, that comforts, that challenges, that converts, that shapes, and does all these wonderful things that you mean to do in our lives. We pray that that would be the case as we look to your word this morning, that your spirit would work mightily in our hearts, and through me as a faithful speaker, and in all of our hearts may we be willing to be shaped by you. Bless our time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yeah, we're on the Sermon on the Mount, and as we have seen, as we've marched through this series, we've seen that what is Jesus doing? This is the first big discourse that Matthew gives us of Jesus, in some ways really a kind of ministry agenda-setting sermon that kind of introduces Jesus to us. And he's both instructing his disciples who already follow him, and also at the same time he's inviting people, the crowds who are listening, to become his disciples, to come to him in repentance and faith and follow this way of life that he himself embodies and is teaching his people to do. And he's really showing the beauty of the life of what kind of in terms of the sermon would be called greater righteousness. Righteousness that consists of kind of a whole person consistency of virtue that goes not only to the external, what we do with our bodies, but all the way down to our hearts. Right? We've seen Jesus dealing with that issue of motives and what drives us in our hearts being kind of one of the key issues with true greater righteousness that he is holding forth to his disciples. And he, as we saw in the Beatitudes, the very beginning of the sermon, he's laying out this life, this kind of vision of life as not only just what we should do, but as what is most blessed and beneficial and flourishing for a human being to be like. This is the best way that a human could be in terms of our own blessing. So that's what he has given us. And in this section, we're going to look at Jesus dealing with the matter of our treasures or what we love. And really, he's gonna take on this idea of material goods, how his disciples relate to material goods. Again, still, we're going to see this issue of wholeness coming up in several different ways in our passage, but as it relates to our relationship with material goods and wealth. So first, you have in your handout, the first kind of section there is two kinds of treasure in verses. Is that what it's called, two kinds of treasure? Two places for treasure. See, I updated the handout, but I'm going to... Two places for treasure, okay, in verses 19 to 21. So I'm going to read that. And we looked at verses 19 to 21 at the end of Chinwe's section he taught 2 weeks ago, and I'll explain in a moment why we're looking at it again. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In fact, I'm just going to read through the end of our section, verse 34, so we can hear it all at once. He goes on, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, 2 weeks ago, again, I said Chinwe ended on chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. And what were the two ways of being? So he was teaching on verses 1 through 19. So by way of review for all of us, what were the kind of two ways of being that Jesus was contrasting all throughout that section? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. You may recall we dealt with giving alms and praying and fasting. What was kind of the big contrast in all that? Yeah, motivations, right? So in each of those kind of acts of good works, he held forth, don't be like this group of people. They do it to be seen and praised by men, and that's all the reward they're going to get. Yay, people like them. That's a reward. You got it. But then he said, be like a true disciple does it in secret. And the idea isn't just that literally no one can ever know we did anything, but the point is we do it very discreetly because our goal is not the praise of men, but it's for the Father to see and to delight in and to reward us in heaven. So he keeps contrasting these. You can do things for the praise of man here now on earth, or you can do them for the approval and ultimately the reward, the eternal reward of your heavenly Father. And so those are the two things being contrasted. And so we ended on verses 19 to 21, and you can see there, this section was kind of the capstone of that longer discussion in chapter 6. Jesus, as a wisdom teacher, this whenever he's laying out these kind of two ways of being, this is kind of wisdom. You see this in the Proverbs and things like that. He's laying before us the choice of two locations for treasure. And so when we view this section as the end of the whole thing on the motives, we talk about motives and rewards, when he says here, lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth, he's talking about treasure as like the praise. What would be the earthly treasure? Would be the praise of men. Do you see that? He's saying, look, it's dumb to do things for the praise of men, which will just dry up and evaporate and fly away instantly, rather than for the eternal reward of your heavenly Father. It's just not wise to do that. Just think about that. So that's kind of what he's saying in verses 19 to 21 with regard to the prior discussion. But interestingly, he's also now hinging and beginning a new thing with this same section talking about earthly and heavenly treasures. And he's starting a new discussion in terms of where our treasure is. That's going to be the issue that carries us all through our current section today. So sometimes he does this in the sermon. He'll kind of have this section that both ends what he said before and then kind of pivots into something new that he's going to start talking about moving forward. So in this case, when we think about it this way, the application of treasure on earth is not praise of men. It's treasure. It's like money. And possessions. He's talking about material goods and wealth. And we don't need to differentiate hard between like money and stuff, right? In this whole discussion, they're kind of interchangeable because it's the same basic thing. It's material possessions, material wealth. And that's the theme of what he's dealing with in this section. So as I said, he's appealing first to our self-interest in verses 19 to 21. The appeal is, look, you've got this one bank vault that's not very trustworthy. It's going to be, you know, it's like, it's going to be broken into. You're going to lose your stuff, right? Keeping your stuff on earth. Moth and rust, there's these forces of decay that will inevitably get to your stuff. Or if you store it up in heaven, nothing can get to your stuff. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, we have an inheritance stored up that's imperishable, undefiled, and will never fade away. That's Christian's inheritance in Christ. And so that's kind of the appeal here in terms of wisdom. But he makes this profound point in verse 21 in kind of giving us the principle that's a basis for this whole exhortation. When he says for, so he's kind of saying, here's why I say all this. Verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So remembering that when the Bible talks about the heart, how does the Bible use the word heart? We use the word heart as kind of like, our feeler, right? That's a function of our heart in our common kind of use of the word. When the Bible talks about the heart, is that what exactly what it means, the feeler, or is it something else? Something else? Okay, what does a heart do biblically? Keeps you... Okay, so the physical heart, yeah. But the more it keeps us, like, pumps our blood, very importantly. The metaphorical or immaterial sense that the Bible uses the word heart. Yeah. Motivator. So, yeah, so there's valuing there and thinking and kind of motivation. Was that Emily? Yeah, so it's our wanter. So it is our feeler, but it's also our thinker and our wanter, right? And our valuer. It's basically all these functions of our internal person. It's just broader than the way we tend to use heart. Okay. So he's kind of saying the true you, if we could put it in brief, you know, he's saying heart follows treasure. Where your treasure is, your heart is there. And really what he's saying is your treasure, what you treasure kind of is who you are. If we can even put it that way, there's in a really profound way the thing you treasure will really define your character, will define kind of what you are as a person in a profound way. So, if he's saying that in verse 21, what does that add to his argument? So, in verses 19 to 20, it's almost like we could say he's saying, "Hey, invest in a safer bank, right? Earthly treasure not very safe. Invest in heaven." Well, why then in verse 20, why bring our hearts into that? What does that add to what Jesus is giving us? Yeah, if we didn't have verse 21, we would just have Jesus say, "Hey guys, look, keep your treasure where it's safer, on heaven, not earth." What is he adding to the whole picture by bringing in this issue of our heart in verse 21? What was that? An eternal weight? Okay, would you elaborate on that? Garrett?
Well, I think two ends from the end of verse 24, I think the
closure with
the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So he's really showing the weightiness of this, we could say, this choice before us. And yeah, verse 24 is another good expression of that. You're serving one of two masters. Yeah, Matt? Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. So he's diagnosing heart condition, and this is consistent with what he's doing this whole sermon. He's not just making this superficial, like, "Hey, this is a good idea, this is a bad idea," right? I mean, there's some of that. But then he's going deeper and going, well... He wants the whole us. He wants greater righteousness. And so he's getting at, well, how does where you put your treasure reflect who you really are? And what kind of person, in these terms, what kind of person do you want to be? Do you want to be a person whose treasure, who makes his heart's treasure in these material earthly things? Or do you want to be a person who makes her heart's treasure with God? That's what heaven is. It's the place where the Father is, really, in terms of how Jesus has been using the term. So it's not just this self. It is a self-interest argument, but there's a lot more to it than that, right? He wants this idea of, hey, do you want to be with God? Is God and where God is that what matters most to you? And so these verses form kind of the heading of our whole section we're going to cover today. It's all about these alternatives. Does our heart make its treasure on earth, or does our heart make its treasure in heaven? The rest of what we're going to see is really three implications of that one kind of fork in the road, we could say. And that's how we're going to look at each one. So the first implication of that. Do we have any questions or comments so far? Okay, the first implication has to do with treasure and generosity, verses 22 to 23. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Raise your hand if anything about these two verses confuses you. This is probably the greatest like interpretive difficulty in the whole sermon is these two verses. It's like, what is he talking about? It's a little difficult at first. I think if we break it down and just look at kind of the pieces a little bit, we'll make better sense of the whole. So first of all, based on the context of the sermon, when Jesus says body... He probably does not mean simply our material physical body. Because the whole sermon has been about what? Our whole us. It's been about the whole us. really from the body all the way down to the motives of the heart. And so it seems like he's using body as what's called a metonymy. It's a figure of speech where you speak of the whole of something in terms of you use a part of it. Like Washington talked to Moscow about, you know, whatever problem. And what we mean is like the capital of the United States talked to the capital of Russia. And so it seems like he's saying, by saying our whole body, he means our whole self. And secondly, when he talks about the lamp and the eyes, the lamp of the body, we'll hold that one in, we'll hold that one off to the side for a second. What does he mean by lamp? The eyes, the lamp of the body. There are interpreters that go all deep into sort of like, did ancient people think that you saw things by light coming into your eyes or by like shooting vision rays out from your eyes? And so there's all this like, what does Jesus mean here? I don't even think we have to really get into all that to understand what he means. So first, let's look at what he says, the healthy eye, the healthy eye and the bad eye in verse 23. That's kind of the big contrast. And again, we're in this format of the two ways, right? The two ways. It's a wisdom kind of format of teaching. The phrase bad eye, or it could also be evil eye. We talk about giving someone the evil eye, and we mean like a teacher who's like glaring at the students, like you got to be quiet or you're going to get detention, right? But it was actually an idiom in Greek that means stingy. And you see this coming up in the Greek version of the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, that when someone has an evil eye towards someone, it means they're greedy or stingy against that person. Okay? So it's kind of a vivid metaphor. It's like can you imagine someone glaring, like someone has need and you just kind of glare at them like, like, bah humbug, you're not going to get anything from me. It's like that kind of evil look at someone. And interestingly, the word, on the other hand, that's translated healthy, I mean, healthy is not a bad translation, but it's kind of broader. The idea is whole or sound, okay, like intact. You can see how healthy and whole, there's kind of this overlap of intact. So the eye is kind of sound and intact and whole. And that, I hope, is raising bells of remembrance that throughout this sermon, right, there's a big verse 48, chapter 5, verse 48. We heard about wholeness, right? When Jesus said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we talked about how that word perfect doesn't mean you score 100% on your test. It means you're complete and whole. And we've talked about that with regard to kind of outward actions and inward heart motivations and things like that. Jesus has teased that theme out. So he's saying that again. He's saying, to putting those together, the bad eye is stingy, the evil eye is stingy. The good eye is whole and virtuous, and I would say by contrast, generous, right? It's a generous eye, we could say. It's a true righteousness eye in terms of Jesus' sermon. And so it seems to be, what is the eye doing in both these cases? It's evaluating the world, and it's evaluating the question of kind of what am I going to do with my material goods? We could say that. It's kind of the generous or stingy kind of spectrum of us. And, you know, we've heard it said the eyes are the windows to the soul. And I think that's kind of what Jesus means by saying the lamp of the body. It's kind of the way that light shines in and out. And so it seems like what Jesus is saying is the way we view someone, whether we view them with a stingy and greedy heart or whether we view them with a more generous heart, is a reflection of our soul. That seems to be consistent with the context of what he said in verses 19 to 21, right? Saying, you have a choice where your treasure is going to be, and that reflects your heart, your inner person. And so now he's turning that horizontal and saying, if you look at someone with that evil, stingy eye or with a generous eye that's whole and virtuous, that is a window into the state of your heart. So generosity or lack thereof is one implication of this matter of where your treasure is. Does that make sense? I know that there's a lot of kind of details to work through there. Any questions or pushback? Yeah, Don. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. That's a really good point, Don. If I could kind of paraphrase it, it is really a whole different vision of the world that you have, whether you're kind of thinking, I got to take and get and keep, or this kind of open-handedness with our stuff with an eye toward eternal things. It is a different way of viewing everything, isn't it? And we've experienced that probably with regard to making choices about our money and thinking through things like security and the future. And we're going to talk in a moment a little bit about things like planning and saving. Jesus is not condemning any of that. But you do see that it is kind of, there are different ways of viewing the world, and we've probably seen in that tension in ourselves. We've probably seen others operating in those two different ways, where everything is about how much can I get and keep versus really just this kind of generous open-handedness. So that's a really good point, Don. And remember, back in chapter 5, verse 45, when Jesus was telling us to love our enemies, and he said, what did he hold up as the great example of enemy love? Who is the best lover of enemies that Jesus could give us as an example? All the way to the top, guys. All the way. Jesus and the Father, right, whom Jesus is the expression of. The Father gives good stuff to everyone. He gives light and rain to the evil and to the good. And so that was the example of, hey, love your enemies. God loves his enemies. And so we have, I mean, one thing to not miss there is God is generous. God gives and gives. We all know that if we just think about all the ways that he upholds and provides for ourselves and for those who even hate him at times. And so to be whole and generous is to be like the Father in heaven, to have good works that shine and give glory to the Father in heaven in terms of 5:16. So looping back into the kind of looping this back to the main heading of verses 19 to 21, what's the connection between storing up treasures on earth or heaven and having what kind of eye we have, the generous or the stingy kind of eye, is that making earthly treasures the desire of our heart will not lead to generosity. It will not lead to generosity. If our treasure is on earth, we will hold on. That's all we've got. So we're not going to be open-handed and give. And on the other hand, what's the connection between laying up treasures on earth or in heaven and the good eye here? Well, Jesus, on the one hand, we could definitely say Jesus is implying that seeking heavenly treasure frees us to be generous toward others. Right? So this idea of this pile that I'm accumulating is not my life. It's not where my heart belongs. So that frees me to kind of cut the lock off of it, so to speak, right? And say, hey, let's give. Let's share. So it definitely does that. But I would say he's even doing more. Even more specifically, he's implying that for disciples of Jesus, generosity toward others in this life is actually a way of accumulating heavenly treasure. So it's not just that not treasuring earthly treasure frees us to be generous, but that even on the other hand, being generous is a way of accumulating heavenly treasure. And two reasons I say that are, first, just going back in chapter 6 to verses 2 to 4, when Jesus dealt with, what was the first kind of religious good work he dealt with the heart motives on in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 6? Giving to the needy, right. So it's giving to the needy, and then he'll talk about prayer and then about fasting. But giving to the needy, if you do it as a whole person, a whole disciple of Jesus, which means you're not looking for man's praise, you're doing it to please God. What is the fruit of that? What is the Father going to do? Verse 4. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So already, he already said that the right attitude of giving will translate to reward from the Father. And we see also in Luke has a parallel passage that has a lot of parallels with the Sermon on the Mount. We haven't really talked about it much. Well, he has a few. It's kind of spread out in Luke a little bit. But Luke 12, 33 to 34, a very close parallel with our passage here. And this is, Jesus kind of makes that loop even more explicit. He says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. You hearing the parallels? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you can see he's very much in a parallel place with what he's saying here in Matthew 6, but he says very explicitly that Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, the treasure in heaven. So he's making it very explicit that one of the ways, and I wouldn't say the only way, one of the ways that Christians, those who are following Christ, move their treasure into heaven is by giving it away on earth. By giving to the needy with a generous heart. Now, giving could be done, you know, this could be abused, right? This sense of, this legalistic sense of God's got to do good for me because I'm giving to others. This is all underneath the gospel, right? This sense of we're not earning anything ultimately before God. We only have, by grace, received salvation in Christ and come to him in faith and neediness. And yet he has chosen to reward in heaven good works. And one of those is giving. And there's a sense of you can't take it with you, so send it ahead of you. You've heard people say things like that. You give it away, and you send it ahead of you. In faith, right? It's all the heart matters in all this. But it's our generosity now that accrues to heavenly reward. So there's one implication of the treasure issue is putting our heart's treasure in the wrong place will produce greed, but putting it in the right place will produce generosity. So it has to do with our relationships. Any questions or thoughts on that before we move on to verse 24? Yeah, Garrett. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Yeah, so reward, you're getting this good question. It's wages. It's kind of a payment, which as good Protestants we go wait a minute. And yeah, I think we just have to understand that two things are true at the same time, right? The our membership in the kingdom of God, which is our salvation, all the benefits of our salvation are received by, you're saved by grace through faith. And we see that works is not a part of, it's not through works, it's a gift of God. So we have this sense of that our membership and identity in the kingdom of God is all of grace, but that within that kingdom membership, there is something God has set up in which there is reward and repayment of works. And I don't know how it all works, honestly. And we've struggled with how to put this together. How is it that heaven is perfect for everyone who's there? And you see these descriptions are so clear that heaven is, there's no tears, there's no crying, there's no jealousy, there's no looking and going, he has way more than me. You know, how is it that it's perfect for everyone, perfect blessing and joy in the presence of God, and yet there's differential rewards? That's clear too. We'll get there and find out. Just trust that it's true, right? And I've heard people say it may be that we are prepared differently to receive that glory. Like we're almost like we're made a bigger vessel to enjoy that perfect glory. I think Jonathan Edwards made that point of, and even suffering, right? He says these eternal weight of glory, or these trials are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. This idea, I've heard someone use an illustration that it's like a sheet of metal being hammered thinner and thinner so that it can like be bent up and like hold more glory. So maybe that. So there may be a sense of we're just in a different, subjectively, we're in a different place to enjoy it, even though it's the same thing. I don't know. We'll get there and find out. But yeah, we just need to be really clear on this is not how we're saved. It's not how we're good with God. But yes, what we do in this life, there is a, within those who are in the kingdom, there is a differential rewarding. Yeah. Just like those who are condemned, there will be differential punishment. That's very clear in the Bible as well. So, yeah, let's go on and talk about verse 24. Second implication, treasure and mastery. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. When you think about it, this verse is really kind of a restatement or a slight variation of verse 21, where he said your heart follows your treasure. Right? What you treasure is kind of who you are. And here he's saying really the same principle, but using the metaphor of mastery, of like slave masters. So in verses 19 to 21, the issue is our desires. Like, where is the thing you want? Our appraisal of value. Where is the thing that you think is valuable? Here, it's a little different. Jesus is giving us this important insight. It's really the opposite side of the same coin, which is the place you find your treasure will rule you. So treasure sounds great. Like, where does my valuable stuff? You know, that sounds like a really cool choice to make. But there's also like an edge to it, right? The place where your heart finds its treasure is the thing that will rule over you. And that's like, ee. that's a little bit more of an edge to that, right? What do you mean? It'll rule me. Jesus is laying out the choice between two competing masters as though we're slaves and we actually kind of get to like choose who our master is. Most slaves don't get that. Or maybe we're servants and we're on the job market. I don't know. Is it God or money? That's sort of the decision before us. Again, this wisdom two ways, kind of wisdom teaching. Can someone, let's think through this a bit. How is it that what we value rules us? Can we, just any thoughts on that? How is it that what we value rules our lives? Consumes our thoughts, yeah. So the thing we want is what we will often find our mind going there and spending just volume of kind of mental bandwidth on that. And what does that do, Patty? It controls our actions, yeah. Like sparks fly upward, right? The thing that we're like always dreaming about and scheming about, that's what we're going to do with our bodies too, right? And we're going to talk about. Yeah, Matt, did you have? Yes. So that you're bringing this idea of worship, right? And this, it can be idolatry, this idea that the thing I value, I will kind of yield my life to it, to preserve it, to kind of uphold it. So then suddenly our behavior and we're kind of sacrificing ourselves to it. We may feel like we're free in life to make all these choices, and we are in a way, but all of our freedom is always kind of enclosed by the limits of what we want, right? Like our freedom, we're not free to do with our freedom. We're not free to want what we don't want, right? We're always going to be free to do what we want to do. And so the big question is, well, what do we want to do? And what governs what we want to do is who our master is and what we treasure. I want to just use the illustration of a student who's got a final exam coming up, and he's staying up super late the night before, and it's 3:15 a.m., and he's like, you've maybe been there. His eyes are burning, barely able to keep them open, and yet he's fighting and fighting to stay awake and keep studying. You say, bro, dude, go to bed. What are you doing? Like, just go to bed, right? Some of you over in this section are probably like feeling this. Go to bed. What are you doing? And then he says what? I can't. My final is in less than 6 hours and I'm not ready. What does he mean by I can't? Is he like shackled to the chair? And he's got toothpicks holding his eyes open. Like, I can't go to bed. No, he doesn't mean that. He means my heart is following its treasure. And my heart's treasure is at this moment to get a good grade on this exam. And so I'm constrained to do and sacrifice and behave in a way that will accomplish that. Right? So I'm being ruled by what I value. And you can multiply zillions of examples. We all, every day. And I wrote these words while up past midnight working. And the irony was not lost on me. So he's free, but he's being ruled. It's an internal heart ruling, right? And it's our loves, it's our desires that rule us. And so isn't Jesus pounding the wholeness drum again in verse 24? He's saying, look, it's inevitable. You will serve a master, one or the other. You can't split your loyalty. You can be a disciple. The disciple can tell yourself, yeah, I can follow Jesus. I can hunger and thirst for righteousness and inherit the kingdom of heaven. And as a side hustle with another slave master, I can love possessions and wealth too. We tell ourselves that. Jesus knows that. So he says, nah, doesn't work that way. Because your heart will go one way or the other. You can't serve God and money. Can you imagine, just with this picture of being a slave, how confusing and impossible it would be to be owned by two different masters living across town, splitting time between two? To be mastered by a master is to be totally subject to them, and so there, you were definitely going to have a conflict. They can't both rule you. And so Jesus is saying, God is either, one, God is our master, we devote ourselves to God, and we store up heavenly treasures with God and from God, or money is our master, we devote ourselves to money, and we store up earthly treasure for ourselves. Those are just two ways of being in the world. Now, God and money are not the only two possible masters out there. I don't think he's trying to say it will either be literally one of these two or the other. Physical possessions are not the only possible false ruler. In fact, earlier in chapter 6, we saw what was the earthly treasure in verses 1 to 18. It was the praise of men. And I think you could say the exact same thing. You can't serve God and the praise of men. You can make the exact same point. The point is you can't serve God and anyone or anything else by treasuring it with your heart. I think the reason he's pitting money as a ruler against God is because he's in the section where he's dealing with material goods. And maybe material possessions is one of the areas that most tempts us, I would argue. That's why he's saying that here. The kind of materialistic concerns are maybe one of the areas we get most crunched here in terms of who are we going to serve, who are we going to follow. Any questions or pushback or thoughts on that? That verse 24, or anything else we've dealt with. All right, and now on to the classic trust and anxiety section here. Treasure and anxiety. So we're on to the third implication, verses 25 to 34. Perhaps one of the better, after the Beatitudes, maybe the best known portion of the whole sermon. Wilson said is one of his favorite parts back in our very first lesson that stuck with me for some reason. And a lot of us probably feel that. We've probably gone to these words and found them convicting and comforting and super like penetrating into our souls as we're followers of Christ. I would urge you to continue to look here frequently in both your eyes and your heart and your prayers. It's one of the most iconic sections of the sermon, and I don't think there's ever been a reader of the sermon who didn't need to hear these words, and we certainly do too. I'll just read it again, verses 25 to 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So it's clear, I titled the heading, I hope it's clear that that's justified, that the theme here is anxiety. Three times Jesus prohibits anxiety, verses 25, 31, and 34, that's kind of the punctuating call throughout this section. Don't be anxious. And however, I do think, and for all the value that many of us have found in this section, just going there and meditating there, there is a danger of kind of pulling it out of the context of what Jesus is doing in the sermon. And remember, the context we're in, that the issue isn't just anxiety per se as the primary point here. The primary point is what our heart treasures. And so Jesus, he said, therefore, don't be anxious. He just said, you can't serve God and money or stuff. He says, therefore, don't be anxious, to paraphrase, about stuff. So he's not dealing just with anxiety in itself, though there's a lot of application there. He's most particularly dealing with anxiety as an indicator of where our treasure is. He's saying, do you find yourself anxious about what you're going to eat and drink and wear? That is a red flag that you are serving money instead of God. In the context of what he's been saying in this section, that is a red flag that you're treasure is on earth. It's a dividedness of heart between God and money that he's really dealing with here. That's what produces the anxiety. That's the great insight here of looking at the whole context. So looking at verses 25 and 31 especially, it's clear that the kind of anxiety he's talking about is anxiety over material things. Don't be anxious about life, what you will eat or drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. And then verse 31, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat or drink or wear? Don't be anxious about stuff, about not having stuff, or thinking in the future you might not have stuff. And I'm going to talk in a little bit about anxiety in more general terms, kind of biblical way to think about that. But more specifically, he's attacking anxiety as a response of a divided heart that is trying to serve God and money. So let me ask you this. What does anxiety reveal about what we treasure? Or I could say, why would anxiety reveal what we treasure?
Does it stem from where he talks about moths?
Mm-hmm.
Thieves, and those repercussions of treasuring the physical
thing. Mm-hmm.
That can trigger that anxiety?
Yeah, absolutely. So you're saying the repercussions of... So he talked about moth consuming and rust destroying... And thieves breaking in and stealing. And so you're saying that's anxiety causing. Those forces out there that threaten our stuff.
Valid concerns.
Yeah.
Potentially valid concerns.
Yeah.
What your soul treasure is.
Yeah, they are valid concerns. Exactly, yeah. So there's a sense of inevitability. That's a really good point connecting those. Like, if your treasure's on earth, you kind of should be worried about thieves and rust and moths, right? Yeah, but the connection there is... Yeah, we're going to say something, Gary.
We have anxieties. We act on our anxieties. We have an anxious moment or something.
Mm-hmm.
But we try to overcome that anxiety.
Mm-hmm.
How we try to overcome that anxiety is probably the spiritual aspect.
Yeah.
That we can involve ourselves in. But
good point.
When you're anxious, you act on it.
Yeah, so we act on anxiety. And that's a really good point, too, that anxiety may be sort of a way that things rule us. Right, so we have something that is a treasure. Not only do we obey our treasure, but often the way it works is we obey our treasure by means of being anxious about it, and that like draws us like, oh, I gotta do something. Like the dude studying late at night, he's anxious, right? He's probably anxious about his grades, so then he's being pulled along. Yeah, Christina.
Hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So the things we treasure often are making promises to us that they're not keeping and that only God can keep. And so that gap between what's expected and promised and what we get, that's going to produce anxiety. Is that fair to what? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Jason. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so it is atheistic to be anxious, to put in blunt terms. And that's the point Jesus is really making throughout this whole section is... When you're spinning that hamster wheel of anxiety in your head, God is not in the picture. You know it. He's not there. And that's why you're like freaking out over your money or whatever. And yeah, so it's a God-removed way of viewing the situation. And I would say, too, part of... You're never anxious about something you don't treasure. So that's why he's talking about anxiety here, right? What anxiety is, it's a response of perceived danger to your treasure. Right? It may be real danger, like Garrett said. It may be just perceived. It doesn't matter. It's a response of, uh-oh, my treasure's in danger. And that's why he's bringing it up in this section. Now, verse 25, one thing Jesus wants to do is expand our horizons. Like Jason said, anxiety over our stuff is atheistic. So he's saying, isn't there more to life than your stuff? See, we've got this very narrow materialistic, like, my stuff, or, again, money stuff, it's all kind of interchangeable. and how am I going to provide for my needs? And these are very basic needs, right? This isn't like, how am I going to get the iPhone 13, right? These are people going, how am I going to eat tomorrow? But still, he's saying, there's more than this little blinded like focus on your stuff. Remember, there's more. Isn't there more to life than food and more to the body than clothing? And then he goes on to talk about the Father's care, saying you are filtering out some very important considerations by only looking at the material. It's a godless frame of mind. And then he uses in verses 26 to 30 two little mini parables to drive home this point. And the two have to do with the birds. Look at the birds, how they eat. They don't gather into barns, and they don't farm, and they still eat. How do they eat? How do they get food? The Heavenly Father feeds them. Yeah, same with the grass, right? The wild grass like doesn't go in and spin yarn to make clothes, but it's still prettier than Solomon's clothing. How does that happen? God provides it, right? So the point is, and it's the argument Jesus often does, is it's the lesser to the greater. God provides so abundantly to these almost worthless parts of his creation. How much more will he clothe you, oh, you of little faith? You're worth so much more to your Heavenly Father than the grass and the birds. And he is going to provide for you. And then tucked in there, there's this practical wisdom. Again, there's this sort of practical common sense wisdom in verse 27. Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? So it's like even taking God out of the picture for a second, have you ever been helped by worrying? Has it ever actually helped the situation? My sister it was a younger day. She was kind of snarkier, but she used to have this saying whenever there's a room full of people and something almost bad almost happened, like somebody almost dropped, you know, some piece of food or whatever, and everyone kind of gasped, and then it turned out okay. She would say, "Good thing we panicked," and that was so funny. Have you ever looked back and said, "Good thing I worried"? I'm really glad I worried about that situation. Good thing I panicked. But aside from that super practical, just it doesn't help, verse 27, the broader argument is God is with you. And you hear this impassioned appeal in verses 31 to 32. He's saying, don't be anxious, saying, you know, spinning this hamster wheel, what are we going to do? What are we going to do about food and clothing? He's saying, y'all, you sound like godless people, the Gentiles that don't know God. That's how they talk. But you have a heavenly father. Don't you remember you have a heavenly father? And don't you know he knows everything? Don't you know he knows exactly what you need and what situation you're in? You're acting like orphans, right? The idea. And you have this heavenly father who knows everything about your need. Now, did Jesus already say something like, don't be like the Gentiles? Does this ring any bells? When did Jesus say that already? Yeah, would you read that, verses 7 and 8? Sorry, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Yeah, interesting parallels, huh? Like a lot of parallels. So the Gentiles, what do? They kind of verbally spin their wheels in prayer, trying to get God to listen and do something. He's saying, don't be like them. Why? Your Father in heaven knows what you need. You're not trying to impress him. You're not trying to inform him. You're simply asking him. He's a generous father. And here he is saying essentially the same thing. Don't spin those wheels in your head of worrying. You're like the people who don't know God. Why not do that? Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. So I think implied here too in connecting those is one of the ways that you don't be anxious is by praying, right? Is your Father knows what you need, so ask him. Like going back to that, the introduction to the Lord's Prayer. Praying with faith in, not just praying, right? You could pray like the Gentiles and pray like, you know, the priests of Baal, like Chinwe was telling us, where there's, or maybe Terry, I forget, but just this like, God, you know, for hours, listen. I was like, no. Pray with confidence in your Heavenly Father. He loves you and he wants to provide. I do want to bring up a question about, is Jesus saying that it's wrong to do any saving, planning, preparation? Any thoughts on that? That saving money is bad? Or having a retirement account is bad?
Well, he talked about the old boy that had the barn and mm-hmm. had so much stuff that he didn't know what to do with, so he mm-hmm. built another one.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, thou fool, tomorrow your life is mm-hmm. required of you.
Yeah. Very good. So there's a warning there in Luke about the guy that kept building bigger barns and thinking that was his security. And I think it's introduced by those who were not generous toward God. And then God says, "You fool!" Like and I would say that's the guy whose treasure's on earth. That's the guy who's worried about tomorrow. But then you have other texts. Well, you have Proverbs, and we won't look there. We don't have time. But Proverbs 6 verses 6-11. Look to the ant. That ant is so wise. He's gathering in harvest, right? So he's got his little pile for the winter. He's saying that's smart. Do that, right? Like there's just a lot of godly wisdom in that. But there's, as always, there's the heart issue, right? The point isn't taking steps to meet needs. And these little parables about the bird and the grass, they're limited. He's not saying don't have a barn. He's saying it's a heart issue, right? It's a whole person heart issue. He's saying as you scurry about like that diligent little ant, is your heart like, I'm doomed if I don't do this? Or are you resting in God's provision all the way? That's the heart question for us. Where is your treasure? Psalm 127, verse 2, I love this. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Anxious toil is a great little phrase for what he's talking about. Not toil, not hard work, of course. Anxious toil. We all know the difference, right? Between working hard and this frenzied sense of, I gotta get it done. Like this sense of panic as we're working. Not planning, but worried planning. Not saving, but faithless hoarding. See, that's kind of the big... Yeah, Jeff, do you have some?
Because we've seen in Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, God's blessing them, materially.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't
that
they had many possessions.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are definitely biblical characters who have possessions, and it's not condemned as a bad thing. Even in the New Testament, there are Christians who have means, and they use it. They're generous with it, but it's not like wrong to have, right? And or to definitely not to work. Yeah, Jason. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. That performative, it all depends on me. It depends on me and my prayer, my volume and, you know, the right words of my prayer. That's how I'm going to leverage blessing from God. Or in this sense, does it depend on me, like how frenetically I can work and plan and think through the savings and all that? Like that's going to be my well-being in the future. So yes, there's definitely that. It's godless, right? It's funny that even praying that way is godless. Isn't that weird? But it's like God's not in the picture as a provider. We all know what it's like to be thinking about future problems, and we're like turning that wheel of like, what do I do? What do I, and like trying to come up with a plan? And God is not in that picture, is he? He's never in that picture. It's like, what do I have to do? And it's like a very dark place, right? Mentally, it's like, this is going to be so scary in the future, and we kind of can live there at times, and there's no God in that picture. Yeah, John.
Other forms of anxiety that maybe this doesn't apply to, or
mm-hmm.
how do we consider when anxiety may not be tied to, like,
Yes. That's a great question. I'm going to deal with that. That's a very good question. Is this dealing like blanket with all anxiety? I would say there's varieties of anxiety, and it's not... Yeah, it's not so simple. So I want to get to that in a little bit. That's a great question. But in verse 33, I just want to see the solution to anxiety is not just stop it. He's not just saying, don't do that. It's dumb. He kind of does do that in verse 27. Don't do anything. But there's a lot more profound truth for us than just knock it off. It doesn't work. There's a lot more deep theology for us in verse 33. If the problem underlying our anxiety is divided loyalty... Back looping the context back in, the problem is divided loyalty, so the solution is what? Loyalty, complete loyalty to God and his kingdom. That's verse 33. So he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the solution. And by first, he doesn't mean like number one on the list is this and number two is that. He's saying, like in order. He's saying priority-wise. The most important thing to you is the kingdom. The most important thing to you is righteousness. And then he'll everything else will fall into place. He's a good father. He'll see to it. And Jesus, this may be reminding us of the Beatitudes. He said in chapter 5, verse 6 that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. All throughout the sermon we've seen, by when he says talks about righteousness, he means our lives as disciples. Of course, now we understand broader biblically, we've been counted righteous by faith in Christ. We've been given his righteousness. But then what Jesus is talking about here is what we do, living out righteousness as his disciples by the strength he supplies. So we hunger and thirst for it. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, another beatitude, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom. So righteous people who, yes, are persecuted for it, righteous people are possessors of the kingdom. And so he's pairing those together and saying, again, heaven belongs to those who are righteous. So seek to be kingdom people who long for God's reign. Terry pointed out when we looked at the Lord's Prayer, with this prayer of our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And there's an aspect of that we're praying for God to do things in us. Like, I want the kingdom of God to be a reality in my life, meaning I want to be under Christ's rule. I want to obey, essentially. And we can say, I want to be righteous. I want to be more righteous. That's part of that longing and seeking. But there's a more kind of cosmic or kind of, there's also, I want Jesus to come back. Because the kingdom has begun in the church, so we could be saying, I want Christ to be ruling more fully in my own heart and life, in my own righteousness, in his people, the church. And then I want him to come back so he's ruling the whole earth manifestly. It's all of that. Okay, that's biblical eschatology. It's begun, and yet it's coming in its completion. And that's the sense here, is seeking, praying, longing for a righteousness both in ourselves and more broadly in the fullness of God's kingdom. Finally, verse 34, very realistic and beautiful. He says, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. So Jesus is not claiming we won't have troubles. In fact, he's saying every day, it's like you've got enough trouble for tomorrow. Don't push it off. Don't push off today's trouble for tomorrow. You'll have more new troubles tomorrow to deal with then. So he's not being naive or unrealistic about the ongoing waves of trouble that come into our lives. The point is that the Heavenly Father is with us. And so we will have the grace tomorrow for tomorrow's problems. So don't bring them into today. Don't borrow tomorrow's problems into today. You'll have your Father with you tomorrow. I'm going to deal a little bit with anxiety in general, but before I do, any thoughts about or questions? I know we've kind of been through a lot here on this section about anxiety. Any feedback or anything? So just talking about anxiety as a whole, I would say in context of Jesus' sermon, the main point isn't anxiety per se. There's definitely application there to all sorts of anxiety. The main point is anxiety as an indicator of what our heart treasures. And a certain kinds of anxiety that are revealing that we treasure the wrong things. Saying don't be anxious, I would say, if just think about it, saying don't be anxious is a little different than some other biblical prohibitions, like don't commit adultery. Right? It's different than that. Right? Because anxiety, first of all, there's even a physical sense where anxiety is an appropriate and inevitable response to certain real dangers. Like if you are being chased by a rabid dog, you will physiologically become anxious. It'll affect your mind, and you'll have adrenaline and heart rate and all these things. And it's not, we would not want to point to that person and be like, you're sinning. It says don't be anxious in the Bible, right? There is a real sense in which it's appropriate sometimes to be worried about certain things. Now, that's a very extreme example, but just to show, like, there is even a physical aspect to it, and it gets really complicated. It's not the place to get into all of it, where there can be issues with the body and not even just immediate, imminent, like, physical danger, but there can be things where our brain and our body aren't working right, even in just general life. And that's a whole other issue, and we want to just be sensitive to. There can be a physical component here. It's not just Matthew 6:25 is not the only biblical word on anxiety. Okay, we don't want to just make it all a spiritual issue. It's not. But it is largely a spiritual issue in a lot of cases, and it's always at least partially a spiritual issue, even if that's not the whole picture. But I would argue, basically, there's two biblical issues we need to think about with anxiety. And there's a lot, I'm sure a lot more we could say, but just maybe two ways of looking at it, two big questions. First is, Jesus' great insight, anxiety reflects our heart's treasure. So always, one thing to ask is to trace it to the source. Whenever you're anxious, ask yourself, what am I treasuring? What is this revealing about what I treasure? There will always be insight there, I think. What is this revealing about what I treasure? Sometimes I find myself being driven by very, very subtly by these underlying anxieties in my life, and I have to, and it takes a while, and then I'll sit back and go, what am I worried about? What am I afraid of? And I'll kind of pull the thread, and I'll realize there's some future thing I really, really don't want to have happen, and then that's sort of propagating its way into, like, all these other things in my life where I get really kind of heightened and concerned about this not happening because there's this domino effect of how it's going to lead to this horrible outcome. Do you ever kind of trace it back and go, I need to give that to God. I need to trust my Heavenly Father for that and not basically like set up all the chess pieces to not let that ever happen. So anyway, all that to say, there's always something in anxiety. There's always something that is valuable that's being threatened. So just ask yourself, what's being threatened? And there are cases in Paul's life where he exhibits what I would call godly anxiety in his letters. So would someone read 2 Corinthians 11:28 and someone else Philippians 2:25-28? So whoever can get there first, 2 Corinthians 11:28. This is Paul documenting all the troubles in his ministry. Yeah, Wilson. Sorry, just 28. 2 Corinthians 11:28.
And apart from these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches.
So Paul the Apostle, who's planted a bunch of churches, supports a bunch of churches, he goes, I'm daily weighted down by anxiety for the churches. I don't believe he's confessing sin here. I believe he's just saying this is a reality of, what does Paul love? What is he treasuring there? He's treasuring the people of God and their spiritual welfare. He's probably treasuring their endurance in the faith, their undergoing suffering, maybe theological errors that might undermine the gospel that they're dealing with. So there's a legitimate I'm concerned about, and it even may weigh on me at times. What about Philippians 2:25-28? He's talking about Epaphroditus, who sent, who is a messenger, a minister to his need from Philippi. Would someone read? Yeah, Austin. Yeah, Philippians 2. That I may be less anxious. So it seems like why Paul is anxious about Epaphroditus is he almost died, and that freaked out the Philippians because Epaphroditus was gone from there. And then I think Paul's going, I can't wait till he gets back to you. I can't wait till you can see him again. And that I'm like anxious until that happens. What is Paul treasuring there? Yeah, people. He's treasuring the Philippian church and probably really compassionate about how they've been suffering at the thought of Epaphroditus dying. He's like, man, I can't wait till they can see him, right? So there's that sense of, he's kind of weighed with a godly anxiety. Because truly valuable things are suffering and in danger. They're people. In both these cases, it's people. It's God's people. And it's a really holy desire that's being expressed there. Now, we can still be sinfully anxious about good things. So that's not the whole picture. There's a second, the second really important consideration is, what are we going to do to manage it? Okay, again, I don't think anxiety is a kind of thing like don't commit adultery. That's not his thing to manage. That's just don't do it, right? But anxiety, like I said, sometimes it's inevitable. It just is this involuntary thing that could crop up. And so the question is, what do we do when that happens? And when it becomes sinful, I think what Jesus is describing in this, back in Matthew 6, is when it becomes sinful is when we're hanging on, we're dwelling on it, we're feeding it with our thoughts, we're removing God from our consideration, and it's sort of this thing we're perpetuating by our desires and thoughts. The one whose treasures on earth feeds anxiety, he keeps feeding that emotion because there's no God to rest in. Okay, so he's continuing to feed that. And I keep talking about going down that road in your mind of like worrying and thinking and planning. And we've all been there where we're, it's not just a concern. It's like, I got to live there in my heart and mind. And that's where it becomes sinful. The more godly way to manage anxiety, legitimate anxiety even, is to entrust it to God in prayer. That is the way to manage anxiety, is you take these things to God in prayer. The Heavenly Father who feeds the birds, who clothes the grass of the field, who cares and knows all your needs, take it to him often and early. Philippians 4:6 says that. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. So don't dwell there. Give it to God with prayer and thanksgiving, which is pretty cool insight. But also 1 Peter 5, 6-7. Let's see. That's where he says, talks about casting our cares on the Lord. He says, Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So it's a continual management of this emotion that it is not always a bad emotion. It could be. It could be like we're greedy and we want our, you know, pot of gold and it's threatened. So again, trace it to the source and maybe repent of valuing the wrong things. But even maybe worried about the welfare of your kids, maybe worried about the church. You know, there may be godly desires, but the way to manage that is keep casting that on the Lord. Keep taking that to him in prayer, knowing he cares and managing that in that way and speaking the truth to yourself. It's not something you just, I did it. I cast it on the Lord, and the switch got flipped, and it turned off. Okay, if you ever expected that, I've had things that where I'm really just this kind of mess of anxiety, and I pray about it, and then like 5 minutes later, I'm just back on that hamster wheel, and I'm like, what happened? I prayed about it, and it finally hit me. It's like, do it again. You just got to do it again. You got to re-up the, you know, prayer, cast it on the Lord again. This is as often as you have to do it, as long as you have to do it, just to keep communing with him and. And humbly, as Peter says, letting him shoulder the burden that only he can bear. So that's a brief kind of biblical treatment, I hope, on anxiety. Yeah, Wilson.
I like the point that you made about taking it to the Lord in prayer. It reminded me of what Jesus tells Martha and Mary in Luke 10.
Mm-hmm.
He tells Martha that she's troubled and anxious about many things.
Mm-hmm.
Probably good.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Hmm.
Which was the fellowship.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. So that Mary and Martha is a great illustration of that. Yeah, she was anxious of serving. Good thing, serving Jesus. How does it get better than that? But then he says, but Mary chose the better portion, which was sitting at my feet and fellowshipping with me. Yeah, absolutely, really good. So any, obviously there could be some very long and detailed conversations that there might be in place. So if that would be a benefit to you, I'd love to interact with other pastor elders. But at this point, just in what we've covered, any last kind of questions or thoughts on this? Yeah, Garrett.
Do you think that Jesus' agony in the garden was anxiety?
Absolutely. That's actually a really good example. Jesus in the garden is a great example of well-managed anxiety, legitimate well-managed anxiety. Don't tell me he wasn't anxious. He was sweating drops of blood. But it was godly. He didn't have a shred of sin because he was managing. And that's such a small word, right? He was doing more than managing it. But he was pouring out his heart to the Father in prayer. And that is that's a perfect model of what you do things. Yeah, Matt. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Entrusting himself, communing with God, to entrust himself to brace himself in a godly way for that suffering. Yeah, because anxiety, if we ask ourselves, pull that thread, what am I afraid of? At a certain point, it's suffering, right? I'm going to be destitute and homeless or whatever. So yeah, exactly that. He's preparing his own heart for even horrible suffering that he will go through But he can still do that because he's cast his care on the Father. Yeah, trusting the Father. So, yeah, faith, absolutely. So just for the sake of time, we'll close it off here. But Jesus is calling us to the great blessing of making our treasure in heaven, which produces generosity. It frees us from the anxieties of treasure on earth. So let's pray. God, thank you for these wise and penetrating words. We pray that you'd just show us our hearts. We all struggle with these things in various ways, and we pray that we would be wise and hardworking and good stewards of wealth and possessions with an eternal mindset, and people who really treasure heaven and are loose-handed with the things you've given us, and quickly and often go to you in prayer with every worry, every anxiety, and watch you provide in marvelous ways in your fatherly kindness and faithfulness. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.